We will be involved this week, with the exception of Friday, which is Holden's Christmas Day. We will be involved with chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. This is called the Upper Room Conversation section of John's Gospel. I consider John's Gospel one of the best books in the Bible. It's my favorite, as it's Carol Henderly's favorite also. Hope in the days to come you'll see why, and maybe it'll become your favorite. But these particular chapters I approach with kind of mixed feelings. On the one hand, on the joy of going over them again and talking with you about them, but at the same time a kind of a holy fear. Because in chapters 13 through 17 in John's Gospel, we have the words of our Lord himself on the last night when he had an opportunity to teach his disciples. And he kind of gathered everything all up together in one thing. And it's a very intimate conversation. It's a very personal conversation. And I sometimes feel as though I'm peeking through the window, looking in and listening to some people talking to one another. And so, consequently, I feel a little bit scared this morning, and I'll feel even more scared on Saturday morning when we hope to have something special, even more special, set up for you, because we'll be involved with chapter 17 then, and we will be overhearing God talking to himself in chapter 17. This is probably the most remarkable section in the Bible, because it begins with God washing people's feet. Imagine that, God washing people's feet. Now, I have a couple members of my family who take their shoes off all by themselves, if you know what I mean. The atmosphere is not too exciting when they take their shoes off. And here you've got a warm room, and you've got 13 grown men. Well, maybe one's not grown so much. John was probably somewhere between 16 and 19 at the time. He's a young fellow. But you got grown men, you got some older men. Most of them are, you know, are rough, tough, rural men. And you know, to go and wash somebody's dirty, smelling feet is not the most pleasant thing to do. And chapter 13 begins with God washing feet. And in chapter 17, we have what has come to be known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. The whole chapter is a prayer. You know, and the Son is talking to the Father in chapter 17. And so in these verses, we probably get the richest revelation of God to us anywhere in the Bible. And so we're going to approach it that way, and I'll do my best to make it as clear as possible. John's Gospel is a very frustrating book, because on the one hand, it has the simplest Greek vocabulary, it has the smallest number of words, it has the simplest grammatical structure of any of the major works in the New Testament. At the same time, it is the most profound. And it's very frustrating to read a simple little sentence, you know, where every word is perfectly clear and you really don't understand very much about what it means. Like, for instance, the very first sentence, "In the beginning was the Word." Very simple words, anarche and halogos. Four simple little words. Five simple little words, every single one of which is a simple everyday word. But what does it mean? No, it's talking about the pre-creation status of the second person of the Trinity. See, well, when I put it that way, you can see how tough it is. In the beginning was the Word. That's typical of John's Gospel. It will be typical also of chapter 13 through 17. Very simple language. Very simple images, and yet as you think about it, you know, it gets profound enough for the best scholar to get lost in clarifying it, and at the same time it's simple enough that a little child can understand it. And that's one of the remarkable things about John's Gospel. There are three parts to these chapters, and in each one of the parts there is a name which is given to those who are in the text, the disciples, and beyond them, of course, any who are children of God. And they're given a name. So there'll be three names. We'll treat the first one today. And each one of these names describes a relationship. And so the first name will describe the interpersonal human relationship which children of God are to have. The second one will describe the relationship that they have to Jesus Christ. And the third one will describe the relationship which they will have with the Father and the Spirit. And this is what divides them. The chapters are unevenly divided because the first name is treated in chapters 13, 1 to 3, which is not quite the end of the 13th chapter. The second name will occupy most of this section and will take us roughly to about chapter 16, a little ways into 16. And then the third name will take it the rest of the way. And I'm going to only give you the first name today, and I'll reveal the next names as we go along. You'll also find that in each one of these sections there are four things that need to be noted. The first one is there will be a sign which is either done or mentioned. Now, John tells us in the last chapter of his gospel that this is a book of signs which Jesus did. And the signs are written here. They aren't all the signs that Jesus did, but they're written so that people may be believing that he is the Son of God and believing that they may be enjoying eternal life with him. And so consequently, sign is a very important idea in John's Gospel. Jesus is about to do the last sign. And the last sign is the death-resurrection sign. And John doesn't separate these two from one another. That's a sign. Now, a sign is something which is visible or audible or both, which happens, that has significance. Now, sometimes it is sufficiently clear and significant that you can understand purely from the sign. Sometimes it's not, and so it has to have a word along with it. And the word either goes along with the sign or it explains the sign. And so you will get a word. Now the word which you will get with each one of these names will be instruction. He will say, do this. And that's what the word will be. Then, number three, you will get either a person or a group that will be against the sign and the word. And finally, you will get a person or persons who are confused and don't understand. Now, at the end of chapter 12, there's a kind of a summing up of our Lord's ministry, and John expresses his frustration. Jesus has now completed 3 years ministry. He knows he's about to do his last sign and then go to the Father. And he has been doing signs and he has been expressing words, and they don't understand. The Jewish people don't understand, as Isaiah had said they wouldn't. He would speak clearly and they would be confused because their eyes are blind and their ears are stopped up. He is a light who came into the world to shine for men upon God and the will of God so that they could see it. And they have preferred the darkness. And so now, knowing that his end is coming, his end in the world, and he's going to leave it, he gathers together with his disciples for one last time. And what is particularly poignant about these chapters is he finds that they don't understand either. And so he goes to do the last sign, and his disciples are all mixed up. And they just don't understand. And as we get into, because we get into chapter 16, he's telling them what he's very clearly what he's going to do. And either they say, well, you know, we're going along with you, and he says, no, you can't. Or they're saying, how can we go with you? And he says, there's no problem. I'll see to it you get there. But either way, they just don't understand what he's talking about. And you can imagine the anguish in his heart as he goes to die, and his ministry is a total failure at that point. Nobody understands what he's all about, and one of them is going to betray him. And it all comes through very, very clearly in 13 through 17. Well, let me mark 3 and 4 down here, and then we'll get going. Sections have to be understood together, and you know they're not independent of one another, but each one leads to the next one. And when we get all done, hopefully you'll see a kind of a grand picture of interrelationships. And what I'll also try to get very clear to you as we get to the end is that all of this is going on at the same time. Now, chapter 13 will be very simple. Things will be laid out in a very straightforward fashion. There will be a sign which is eminently visible. The sign is Jesus washing feet, and you know they see him doing it. This is the only thing in these whole chapters, the only sign that will be visible at that point. And what John is trying to point out to us, I think, in chapters 13 through 17 is what I call the psychology of Christian behavior. What makes Christians tick? Why they function the way they do? The only thing that we see is the overt sign, the foot washing business. Why this happens and why this person would do this sort of thing and so on, you know, we can't understand just by seeing what happens. But the chapters clarify it and make it clear. It also begins very simply, deceptively simply, and the farther along we go, the more complex and the more complicated it gets. But it is showing us the complex structure of our interrelationship with the three persons of the Trinity and our fellow men. And I hope I can make it clear to you. Now, to that end, may I invite you, should you not understand something or feel there's something you want to contribute, to feel free to say something about it. Okay, the background is this. It is Maundy Thursday evening. It is the third year of our Lord's ministry. He is 33 years old. His hour has come to leave the world and to go to his Father. And he is about, in order to do that, he is about to do his last sign, which will be the death resurrection sign. This will culminate in his going to the Father. And he is now attempting to show to his disciples before he does it, he's giving them the word before he does the sign, and to show the full extent of his love for them. All right, the name which we are getting, first of all, which describes the relationship of persons to one another, is the name slave. Now, King James and other translators try to use the euphemism servant or worker or something like that. But the word is slave. The New Testament is not only in favor of slavery, but it advocates it for every Christian. This is the life of the Christian, to be a slave to his fellow. And so our Lord begins by washing his disciples' feet, by performing the task of a slave. And it's most remarkable, and whenever I read chapter 13, I'm always reminded of our Lord's comment earlier in John's Gospel and others, which I wish would be on the desk of every church executive in every denomination. He that would be great among you, let him be your slave. Because there's an awful strong tendency, and there always has been in the church, to seek power by means of ecclesiastical office, even as it is in the secular world. And there are power struggles and power fights, and our Lord's example of foot washing is completely forgotten. And, you know, the urge is to, you know, if anyone would be great among you, let him be your master. That's the demonic idea which replaces this one. And so our Lord is saying, with respect to your fellow man, your role is to be a slave's role. You are subject to any need which he has that you can satisfy. And so our Lord begins to wash feet. Now, two things happen immediately, and you can tell from the outline up here what happens. They don't understand this, and there's immediate opposition. They don't want him washing their feet. You know, it's about like putting the Lord on latrine duty, or sending him up to do the baby's diapers. You just don't ask God to do those sorts of things, right? See, that's for slaves. That's not for gods. And yet, this is what he does. And he's the one who begins it, and it is done in the context of the devil having put it into the mind of Judas to betray him. And there's a very interesting opposition going on here, because John is presenting to us the foot washing, the playing the role of the slave, in the context of Judas is about to betray his Lord to the power structure of the Jewish and then the Roman authority. Who knows what his motivation was other than the money he was getting. And there is this demonic power which is always at work, even in the intimacy of our Lord's relationship with his disciples. This urge to dominate, this urge to have power, this urge to give orders, this urge to somehow or other be better than the next guy. And our Lord is saying to be a Christian is to be a slave, is to be open to and subject to the needs and passions of your fellow man wherever you find him. I suspect that there may very well be, every once in a while, the last few weeks in faculty discussions, we've talked about whether we ought to have a village forum on the subject. Are denominations necessary? Are denominations against the church? Good old Kierkegaardian idea. Because what tends to happen when you structure behavior is you tend to organize and concentrate power. It's probably impossible to avoid doing that. And when you concentrate power, you take people out of their slavehood. And many people can't tolerate that. It goes to their head. And so they give up washing feet, and they wash heads, you know, or they preside at the head of the table or something of this sort, and leave other people to do it. And also when you see our Lord there washing feet, it reminds me of arguments which we so often get in that I think are totally phony in respect to what is the mission of the church. Is it to preach the gospel or to look after the physical needs of human beings? And I can see some mentalities reading this chapter and saying, Jesus should not have been doing that. He should have had one of the disciples do that, maybe Judas Iscariot, and he should have talked a little more. See, because Jesus' job in the world was to preach the gospel, not to take care of people's needs. Well, that's phony and strange, and we begin to see that oftentimes in our relationships to our fellow men, we artificialize the situation and we dichotomize and things of that sort. Well, at any rate, there he is and he's washing their feet, and the devil has put it into the mind of Judas to betray him, and he knows that this is the last night. Notice all in verse number 2, the culmination of everything. The devil has put it into the mind of Judas to betray him. The Father has turned the whole business over to him. You know, he's in charge from here on in. If he changes his mind, the whole world goes to hell. The Father has put it in his hands. A couple hours later, he's going to try and give it back to the Father, you know, in Gethsemane and say, please, you know, let me off the hook. And he doesn't get any response. So he's got the whole ball of wax in his hands. He's got the football. He's got to run with it. Now, and the destiny of the whole world is resting on his shoulders. And he knows that he has come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He rises from the table, and we expect him now to do a great big flashy thing, right? He has this tremendous responsibility on his shoulders, and he takes his outer garments off, and all he has left on is his little skirt. And he gets a bucket of water and a rag, and he goes around and takes his disciples' sandals off, and he washes their dirty, dusty feet. I sometimes think that we ought to have a pastoral office. Carol, we've got to work on a pastoral office for all clergymen every now and then to do something menial, so that we're reminded that we're servants and that we're slaves. Because so easy, you know, you people spoil us and you tell us what terrific sermons we have, and you don't tell us how we put you to sleep, you know, but you tell us what great sermons we preach, and you're so appreciative of everything we do, you know, and the head starts getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, pretty soon we forget that we're to be servants, that we're to be slaves, and you're ministering to your needs, and you're to be slaves ministering to our needs. And, you know, we forget it. And I suspect that we need to foot wash every once in a while just to learn what it's, remind ourselves what it's all about again. Okay, so at any rate, he pours water in a basin, begins to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. And who is it that doesn't understand and opposes him? Good old Peter, you know, the loudmouth, the natural-born leader of the whole outfit, the guy that they all looked up to. At the same time, in this very same group, and one whose feet are being washed, is Judas Iscariot. And I don't know whether Judas knew at this point that his Lord knew he was going to betray him or not. Certainly he knows in short order. Because after they finish the foot washing, Jesus is troubled in his heart, and the disciples notice it, and he, you know, just sort of quietly says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they all get disturbed, and they poke John, you know, who was inside track because he's the kid. And he's always right next to Jesus. And like a little boy hanging onto the coattails of his daddy. John is always by Jesus, and you know, has kind of the inside track, and he say, "Find out who it is." You know, and he asks the Lord, and nobody really finds out. Apparently because of the, I was going to say the seating order, but they didn't sit, they reclined with the reclining order. And so apparently reclining around the table in such a way that he could turn, Judas was probably just to his back and John right in front of him. And so that he could kind of turn this way and dip the bread in the sauce or whatever it was they were dipping it in there and hand it to Judas without anybody else noticing it. But at this point, Judas, who together with all the other disciples just says, "Lord, is it I?" finds out that his whole plan is understood. And the Lord says, "Okay, go and do what you've got to do." And Judas leaves, and the disciples are still confused because they think that there was some last-minute charity that had been forgotten, that Judas is going out to take care of it, or maybe he's paying the bill to the man from whom they're renting the room or something like that. See? And they just don't understand. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what it means to be a slave. And one thing else that's rather remarkable here, and that is that after Jesus says to Peter, "You're not going to be in my kingdom if I don't wash your feet." And then Peter says, you know, "Wash my hands and my head and everything else too." You know, the good old exaggerator. The big gesture. Peter was very good at the big flamboyant gesture, you know, which slaves don't do. See, slaves don't make the big gesture. Slaves do their work quietly and inconspicuously. And so, with respect to relationships back and forth between our fellow men, what Jesus is saying here is, your ministry to your fellow man is to serve their needs, whatever they may be, however menial they are. Carefully, conscientiously, inconspicuously, without expectation or thought of reward, because people don't pay slaves, do they? That's their job. They get nothing for it. And this is the way one's life is to be. I always felt, and many dedicated, loving laymen have, you know, not relatives of mine, L-A-Y-M-E-N, have reinforced that, and that is that the work of the church is done unobtrusively. What makes the headlines and the church papers and the daily papers and so on sometimes is a camouflage and sometimes is an obstruction to the work of the Lord going on. It's in one-to-one conversations. It's in neighbors seeing Christian neighbors going off to work or coming home from work and the way they greet one another. Or the way they come around when there's trouble in their life and how they handle it. All sorts of quiet little ways that the work of the church goes on. And very, very seldom that it's in the big spectacular happening. And you take a look around here at Holden Village, because here at Holden we have kind of a microcosm of the church in the world, and we kind of hope the church works a little bit more overtly and a little bit more successfully here than elsewhere. And at the same time, we say, I hope that's not pride that led us to say that. But it just gets done. Carol likes to say, as he did last night in the sermon again, we don't say thank you for anything that gets done here, because we'd have to be saying it all the time. The slaves are very evident here. A job's to be done and people do it. You know, and very, very seldom do we have to say, would someone please do this? The thing I get the biggest kick out of is after meals. Now, one of the things we do at Holden, I don't know why Carol does this, and has done it for so many years. Maybe it's to help you to be servants. But you know, at the end of a meal, you pick up the dirty dishes and take them out to the kitchen. The staff doesn't do that. They pick up the silverware and the cups and the glasses. And I think that's great, because it reminds us that we're servants. And I suppose paying guests could say, I paid to be here. I'm not carrying anybody's dirty dishes. And maybe somebody does say that once in a while. But it's a custom we have here that sort of reminds us that we're slaves to one another. And I like to, and always have since we first began coming here, to pick up cups. Sometimes somebody gets here before I do. But it's a custom we have here that sort of reminds us that we're slaves to one another. And I like to, and always have since we first began coming here, to pick up cups. Sometimes somebody gets there before I do. But it's remarkable to see when people come in, and most people come in on a Sunday. Usually by Thursday, there are two or three of the paying guests that are there picking up cups or glasses or something like that, you know, and they're doing staff jobs. Once in a while, they're out in the kitchen helping to wash dishes. And by the time you're in the middle of the week, and this is one of the signs that you've really become a part of Holden Village, the difference between staff and guest has disappeared. Because we're all serving one another's needs. And we're all, you know, loving one another's kids and one another. And we sit down and we share our problems with one another, and we don't have an official counseling staff here. Because everybody else is potential counselor and counselee. And somehow or other the Holy Spirit tends to work it out rather successfully here that people who have problems find the person here that can help them. And it's not necessarily somebody on faculty or somebody on staff. It may be another guest who's here. And that's the way it should be. And, you know, if we could break down some of the formal organization that we have in our parishes at home, it could work. It could work there also the same way. I think it would be interesting if some Lutheran parish would organize one of these days somewhere in the United States and they would name their congregation Slave Lutheran Church. See, you know, what's your reaction to that? Slave Lutheran Church. Oh, we always have to have terrific names, you know, like the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though other churches aren't. Or grace. I'm kind of happy that more Christian churches are named St. John than any other. And that's because I like St. John, you know. But we pick pejorative names, don't we? But we don't pick a name which would, you know, maybe remind us every day what we are to be, Slave Lutheran Church. And so. what our Lord is saying to his disciples on the very first night when they're together is, you're to be slaves in the world. You're to put the chains of servitude on, not throw them off. The name of your game is not civil rights, human rights, or anything else like that for yourself. Your responsibility is to live for other people, not for yourself. This section of chapter 13 ends rather dramatically because Jesus, in agitation, tells them first of all, he tells them that he's going to be sending them out, and that those who received him will be receiving them, and so on. But then he has to tell them that one of them is going to betray him, and after Judas has been revealed to himself alone, not to the other disciples, which is a beautiful little touch, even in the intimacy of this room. Only Judas knows that the Lord knows that he is the betrayer. And the section ends in verse 30. It was night. It was very, very black. And that is to be understood in a number of senses. Quite literally, it had gotten dark out now. It was past sunset. Judas had, in the blackness of his soul, has now gone to set into action the events which will lead up to the last sign, which will lead to the salvation of the world. And the Prince of Darkness has his hour now. God is going to subject himself to the powers of Satan to do their worst to him so that the final sign can be done. And so it's night. And each one of the sections of the three sections here will end kind of dramatically, even as this one does. Next time we'll begin with the second relationship now, but in the meantime, you all practice your slavery. And I'll see you tomorrow morning. Dick? So Dick come in for any word or comment?
Kind of exciting. I'm just sitting in the corner here trying to figure out how neat it would be for me to have one of you as slaves. I think it would be kind of nice to couple the idea of slavery. The other thing that Christ said, that actually one is your master, and this is me or you, is Christ, and all of the rest of you are brothers and sisters. The idea of who we are a slave to and who is our master, I think what gets to be a little confusing in this denominational age in which we live. And if we can understand that one is the master and that the rest of us are all brothers, then our slavedom has some really good focus.
Okay. Thank you, Dick. All righty.
And the worst.
And the worst. Yeah. Well, you see, when the times are rough for the clergy, you can always plead your name. And when things are rough for the laity, you can always ask for your 10% clergy discount. Okay. Few reflections on yesterday. Carol got bright idea yesterday after us, as a result of our session, that you ought to run evening reflective sessions in the sauna, where people would have a chance during the day to think about what had happened in the morning and talk it over again in the evening. So I don't know if anybody present was at the sauna session last night.
I was, but nobody else talked to Carol.
Carol, any new insights?
Where's your gold star?
To report?
Not really.
I think we should have feedback from the feedback session so that we really get multiple reinforcement. Okay. Gertrude, as long as you're talking, tell them what you told me yesterday.
Well, I should have raised my hand yesterday when he was talking about servanthood at the village as being a very good example of what happened. Early in the summer, we had a guest here from down in California someplace. And apparently they traveled in quite a deluxe way. You could tell both by dress, I think, and manners and so forth. And he was here 2 days, and he said, I've really made an interesting observation in 2 days. And he said, every place else we've been, any resort we've been in, the guests are always the status. And he said, I come up here and I see a whole different picture. The servants are the status. He thought was very good. You know, he was aware that here everybody was equal and there was no difference at all in guest or staff.
Well, some are more equal than others.
And the one who just spoke is one of those.
Paul
has special status here.
He entered into the whole place while he was here.
And so we always kind of, from year to year, we always, you know, we always live dangerously. Because this is not a very intelligent way to run a place where you charge. You know, you charge people admission to come and be treated like everybody else. You know, that's very bad economics. But it's very good Christianity. Okay. I thought you might not mind a little bit of Greek as we go along. So what we were talking about yesterday is up on the board, and that's the Greek. It's doulos. Doulos. And that little squiggly at the beginning is a delta, and it's pronounced like a D. So it's sort of like D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. O-S is a male ending, and male-female neuter endings really usually don't make that much difference in Greek. It's simply they happen to have been that way. So doulos is simply a generic word for slave, literally slave. And that's what John is using in chapter 13. A couple more reflections on doulos, and then we'll go ahead to the next one. And the last part of chapter 13 and 14 and 15, first part of 16, we'll just do a piece of that today. 4 days before this was Palm Sunday. And so you have to visualize what's going on in this upper room in the context of the fact that just 4 days before, Jesus had ridden in triumph into the city of Jerusalem, and the great big crowds were out there cheering and hollering, you know, to such an extent that the political and religious leaders of the city and of the country were scared stiff. Matter of fact, this galvanized them into putting into action their plans to get rid of him because he was now politically dangerous. Before, he had been theologically dangerous, but now he represented a political threat. You know, and you can always tolerate a heretic, but when a heretic has possibility of taking over and winning control of the denomination, then you got to get rid of him. And so, but from the disciples' standpoint, they'd been part of the Palm Sunday action. And it was just a very brief time before that Jesus had literally raised Lazarus from the dead. As a matter of fact, John tells us that part of the big sensation on Palm Sunday was that there was Lazarus marching in the procession. You know, the man that came back from the dead. There was a certain Barnum and Bailey atmosphere about the business because here was Lazarus, the guy who had been raised from the dead. And he is marching along with Jesus. Well, you can imagine how the disciples were feeling. John tells us earlier in his gospel, as do several other of the gospel writers, that at least in the last year of Jesus' ministry, the big topic was who was going to be number two man when the kingdom was reestablished in Palestine. Obviously, Jesus was going to be number one. Who is going to be number two? And you remember also James and John's mother, who was probably one of the first backstage mothers in history, who had come to see Jesus privately and make a special pitch for her boys and get a commitment from the top man that when he established his kingdom and he took over the rule of Palestine, that her two boys were going to be on his right hand and his left hand. She didn't care which one was on which side, but she wanted her two boys taken care of. So you can imagine after Palm Sunday what the disciples, except Judas, were thinking of was, who's going to be number two? And who's getting what job? Maybe they already had them all figured out, that Peter was going to do this and James was going to do that and John was going to do that. Maybe they all had it all worked out. And here they are, you know, and it's Passover day. And one day after another has been more sensational. Jesus really has the people on his side. It's, you know, momentum is building and they can just tell that the coup is about to take place and Jesus is going to assert his authority. He is going to take over. He is going to announce he's the Messiah. And so they're feeling very exuberant and very good. And he washes their feet and tells them they're going to be slaves. So you can imagine, you know, how deflating this was for them. Everything's going their way. And now he tells them, you're going to be slaves. And the next thing he tells them also is really going to be frustrating. They can't understand it. Because the very next thing he's going to say to them is, I'm about to leave. I'm about to go away. And they just don't get that. And so it's a very confusing and it's a very bewildering experience for them on this night. And you can understand then why they don't understand what's going on, because everything he says is a complete contradiction of their expectations, of what they see going on. And, well, they've been a bit confused about him anyway for a number of weeks, because you remember about 6 weeks before, he had said, well, we've got to stay up in Galilee because it's not safe in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden he says, we're going to Jerusalem. They try to talk him out of it because it's not safe down there. And they know that probably they're hired assassins and everything else to get rid of him. And then he does go and they're scared stiff. And then comes Palm Sunday and now, you know, nobody can touch him. Man who has the influence over people that he has, who is the charisma, you know, of Jack Kennedy and then some, who can really move the people, and he can raise people from the dead. He's got it made. And then he says, you're going to be slaves. That's your calling. That's what I want you to be, to wash one another's feet, to take care of one another's needs, and that's going to be the job. Judas has other plans involving power politics, and he's in the political game, and he is, you know, for all practical purposes, is functioning as a political assassin, and he prefers that game to the game that Jesus is going to play. And when you think about ourselves, we also have that kind of problem, regardless of what our life is, and the urge to dominate, the urge to boss, the urge to be the master is always strong. You watch little children playing, and sooner or later, Well, when it's little girls playing, and I know more about little girls than boys because in our family it's a priority of 6 to 1 that way. But when the little girls get together to play, they're going to play family. And who's family? You got two little girls playing together. It's mother and child, right? Master-servant relationship as they see it. You know, one is going to be the dominant one, the other one's going to be the passive one. And if they got kind of a healthy relationship socially, they take turns being mother. If they don't, the one that has the strong urge to dominate is mother. And what do mothers do? You watch them play, what do mothers do? They scold children and spank them, right? Sure. They scold them and spank them. See? The authority relationship. Master-servant. Master-slave. A kid's a slave. And when they get to be a teenager, they tell you they're a slave. You never listen to me. All you do is give me orders and bawl me out. Right? See, I am a slave. A freer slave has never lived than an American teenager. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, the parents discover that they're really the slaves and they've been conned into it. Well, anyway, that's our natural urge. We want to dominate. We want people to wait on us. We want our feet washed. And so consequently, it's very necessary for us to remind ourselves or to be reminded every once in a while, the calling, the first calling of the Christian. That's the first one he talked about. The first calling is to be in slavery. Slave not to your fellow man, but to the needs of your fellow man. Now that isn't all there is to it. You know, if that's all there was to it, it wouldn't be worth it. Who'd want to be a slave all their life? Only a weak person that wanted to be taken care of. And so consequently, we've got a second name, and if while I write it, we'll jump ahead a little bit, and if you'll take a look at verse 14, 15 of chapter 15, you'll see the shift from the first name to the second name.
Would you tell us again what that means?
This means slave.
Slave.
Doulos. Slave. The second name, this is your second name that you get today, and that's Philos. So you're both Doulos and Philos. We have any young ladies here today whose name is Phyllis? No Phyllises here. Well, that's where Phyllis comes from. The Greek word Philos, which means accents on the first syllable, Philos. The phi here is an F. It's like a short I and an L and an O and an S. Phyllis accents here. It's a different kind of accent from that one. The first accent circumflex you put over long vowel, and the acute you put over short vowel. That's the only reason for the difference. All right, the second one is Phyllis. Phyllis means friend. So the second name is friend. And he is now talking about being a friend of his. So, with relation to our Lord, we are his friend. With relation to our fellow man, we are his slave. With relation to our Lord, we are his friend. Now, the primary characteristic which will come out here on friendship is loving one another. Friendship is defined by John as a mutual loving relationship. So the advance which it represents on doulos relative to our fellow man, and each one of these affects our relationship to our fellow man, the relationship, the advance which it represents over just doulos that we talked about yesterday, is we get motivation now. Why are we a slave to the needs of our fellow man? Because we love him. And when you are a slave out of love rather than a slave from law or of necessity, it's a totally different motivation. And you love serving his needs. And so this is why, in rather short order, he will say, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Now this will build and build and build until we get about halfway through chapter 16, which roughly ends the second section. And it will build, and it will really be kind of working around the idea of what is a friend and what is a friend of Jesus. And it will involve two factors, and in the section I just pointed you to, he will say, well, I can't call you a slave anymore. Because when someone's a slave, he doesn't know what his master has in mind. He doesn't know his master's mind. He doesn't know his master's plans. He doesn't know what his master knows. And so he has to depend on what his master tells him. But I've told you the whole game plan. I've told you what's going to happen. So now you know it all. So you aren't slaves anymore. You're friends. You're my equals. You're with me. See, and so we can love one another. Because you're not, I have brought you to be with me, and you're not my inferiors. I've shared with you everything that I have from the Father. And so you are now not just a slave, you're a friend. So one characteristic of friends is the sharing back and forth. And then the final point, which will come out and which will have all kinds of implications for the next day, is if friends are persons who are loving one another, what is the greatest love which one friend can have for another? You see, that he lays down his life for his friends. And this is what it will culminate at. And then you, all of a sudden, it hits you that what he's trying to do in talking about friendship is to explain before the event to his disciples why what will happen the next day is going to happen, and how his permitting himself to be taken captive, to be tried, to be condemned, to be killed, is the expression of his love for them. A love which they really aren't going to begin to understand until Pentecost comes. And then he will add one more thought, that since you aren't going to understand what I'm saying, I am going to send the Spirit. But the Spirit can't come unless I leave. And why that is, there's no way we can understand. We just have to take his word for it. But the Spirit can't come unless I leave. And when he comes, you know, then you're going to understand everything. And so the signs which are here are signs that haven't happened yet, but that are going to happen. And the first sign is his leaving them. He will physically depart from the earth. And the Spirit will come. Now, there's an interesting shift that is involved there, because they know him physically in the earth, on the earth, in an external relationship, just like I can know you. You know, you're out there relative to me, and I'm out there relative to you. So we have an external relationship. But when the Spirit comes, this will be an internal relationship, which he describes in that mysterious expression, you will be in him and he will be in you. And notice the preposition, in. See, it won't be, you will see him and he will see you, but it will be, he will be in you, at the same time you will be in him. So there's an internal relationship that is going to occur, which will then make the third name possible, and we'll get to that on Thursday. Now, we go through a series in end of 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. We go through a series of words. And I have to give you another Greek word here, because I have a tendency to toss it out without explaining it. And then somebody looks at me with a puzzled
look on their face, I don't explain it. There's our L again, like right there and right there. By the way, the third one won't have any L in it. That's a G. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Logos means word. Beginning of John's Gospel that I quoted yesterday. Remember in our cane, Logos. In the beginning was the Word. He gives them a word. He gives them a revelation. Something they don't know. And something they couldn't possibly know unless he told it to them. And he repeatedly tells them, I have this on the authority of the Father. The Father told me this and told me to tell you this. So he'll give them a logos. They'll respond to it, not understanding it. He'll give them another logos. They'll respond to it, not understanding it. He'll give them another logos. They'll respond to it. And this is the progression. We have four of them that come in order. And the first one, Peter will respond to. The second one, Thomas will respond to. The third one, Philip will respond to. And the fourth one, Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, will respond to. And it will be interesting to see what they will do in the opposition to which he will refer. That's our third topic, remember from yesterday. The opposition will be Peter will deny him. The disciples will scatter. The world will hate them and will bring suffering on them. Which is, in other words, when you go out into the world and you serve the world because you love it, their response will be to hate you. They will not say, gee, isn't it terrific to have a Christian? And they won't, to have a Christian as a friend. And they won't talk to their pagan friends and say, gee, if you really want to have a good life, get some Christians. You know, because they love you and they're nice and they work like slaves and you don't have to feed them or anything else. You know, get yourself some Christians around you and then you really got it made. The response is hatred. Which they, of course, aren't going to understand either. And then we see the lack of understanding on the part of the four disciples. All right, let's hop in there then, beginning with verse 31 of chapter 13. Our transition now is it got to be night. It is dark. The first section is done.